distance from you can shatter our lives. And Father, I ask that you would do a holy work right now, that your word would take root in our hearts and that you would transform us. I pray that your spirit would touch every heart in this room so that we are willing enough to listen to you and that we would be submissive enough to surrender our own will and desire to yours. We cannot do this without you, and so I ask for your help. I ask that you would please come and be a blessing to every soul in this room. May your name be proclaimed. And Jesus, it's your holy name that makes all of this possible. Without your name, we can do nothing. Without your help, we can do nothing. And so, Lord, we ask that you would guide us and direct us even now. Give us tender, listening hearts. And I ask that you would do a holy work to make us more and more like you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, if you're with us for the first time this morning, or if you're a guest, pardon? Kids, that's right. We forgot to release our children. Little people, if you want to be released, you may go right ahead. King's Kids and Stars? No, I'm sorry, just the nursery. Just King's Kids. I have no idea. So, okay, King's Kids, you are released. Very good. Well, while they're making their way out, if you're with us, we're making our way through the Ten Commandments, and at least one of my goals has been that I would memorize these. So I have been encouraging you to memorize the Ten Commandments as we go along. So as we begin, I just wonder if we could just go through them together and remind ourselves. The first one is, if you know them, no particular translation, we just want to get the essence of it, but you shall have no other gods before me. The second, that relates to the who of worship, doesn't it? No other gods, but one God. The second commandment relates to the how of worship, and is you shall not make a carved image or a graven image to bow down to worship it. God's not reflected in physical images, so don't make idols, statues to worship. That's the second one. And the third one is, what's the third one? You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, right? The holiness of God's name. Fourth, remember what? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Fifth, honor mom and dad. That's exactly right. And the sixth, you should be able to remember it. Done. It's hard, isn't it? You shall not murder. So that's the sixth commandment. So we're making our way. We're remembering all of these that some of us learned when we were small. And Ruth Chamberlain has a very wonderful little song that she's looking at me like, oh no, don't make me come up here and sing. She's got a little song she sang to me once before about how you memorize all these Ten Commandments. You remember that, Ruth? You shared that with me? You don't remember that. I wasn't going to... There we go. We're back again. Anyway, there's a little song that maybe we'll get to sing to you sometime to help you to remember this. But the Ten Commandments are very important. This one is very simple. It's two words in the Hebrew. It's lo ratzak, which simply means no murder. That's all it is. Two little tiny words and one little sentence in English. It simply means no murder. If you grew up in church and you are familiar with the King James Version, you probably remembered this as thou shalt not kill. So the word is different. Kill is different from murder and expresses more of the intention of what is at hand in the command. So the reason that is a little confusing is because more is included in the word kill than murder. It's very different. There are some authorized uses of force which God commands in the Bible, which he commands the children of Israel to kill entire nations that has been disobedient and rebellious and is full of sin. And so God commands Israel to carry out his vengeance and his justice. That's a kind of killing that is not prohibited in this command. And so the word kill is probably too broad to encompass all of the meaning that God has in mind. Sure. And the primary meaning carries an idea of premeditation and intentionality, as well as negligence or recklessness. Any killing that would come from intentionally trying to take the life of someone, as well as death resulting from negligence or recklessness, is also included in this meaning. It's what we might call manslaughter today. So both the idea of murder and manslaughter is included, but the primary weight of the meaning of the word would be on this idea of premeditation and deliberateness. So one commentator says, without exception, as the word is used later, it carries the idea of intentional violence with a stress on premeditation and deliberateness. This is the heart of this verb. So as we ask the question, what does this fully mean? How do we get a handle on the full meaning of it? One way we might do that is to ask, what's the penalty of breaking this command? When is it enacted and when is it not? So you probably can guess what the penalty is for breaking the sixth commandment. What is it? It's death. Exactly right. We get this from Exodus 21, verses 12 to 14. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from the altar that he may die. The idea is, if there has been an intentional motivation to kill someone, then that person is to be executed, is to be taken, his life is to be taken. If it was accidental, there was no intention. Something happened. It was an unintentional motive, and there's a death that results, then that person is not to be killed. In fact, Israel had, under God's direction, established entire cities that were called cities of refuge, that if you accidentally killed someone and you were in danger of someone from the family taking vengeance on you, you could flee to the city, present your case to the elders in that city, and be accepted and sheltered until there could be a hearing, so it would spare your life. So God has in his mind, in this command, life is precious, and we are not to take any human life. And so the penalty of this command, this intentional nature, is that you would be executed if you intentionally take the life of another person. But if it is an accident, then there is no death penalty that is instituted. And so what's the central message? The central message is human life is sacred. And always in these commands, what is prohibited, the opposite is expected. And so we are to cherish human life, and we are to do all that we can to protect it. Anyone who doesn't cherish human life and simply murders someone out of hatred or anger or vengeance, that person is to be executed. He forfeits his right to live. Yet a person who does cause a death unintentionally and accidentally is not to be executed, not to be put to death. So we have this idea of the sacredness and the specialness of every human life. Now this includes thieves. One example that the Bible includes in Exodus chapter 22, what happens if someone breaks into your home at night? And now remember, when this command was given, we're in a day, there aren't street lights. You know, we have ambient light everywhere, and we're not in the dark often. But in this command, the Bible says, if someone breaks into your home and you are defending your family and your home, and in the darkness of the event, you accidentally kill the thief, you're not guilty. But it says, if the sun comes up, then it's different. Why? Why does it say that? Because if there's enough light that you can see to prevent killing the thief, if you can simply subdue him, then you are not to take his life. And if you try to say, it was too dark, I couldn't see what I was doing, you're not excused. If the sun is up and there's enough light for you to spare the life of even a thief, you are to do that. This is how sacred God considers human life. So we are to cherish human life and spare life, if at all possible, even of someone who's breaking the law in our own homes. We can protect ourselves, but the key is it intentional or is it accidental? Now, why does God give the command? That's the question that came to my mind. And we would turn to Genesis chapter 9 to take a look at this. What's so special about a human life that God would command that anyone who recklessly takes and intentionally takes a human life, that person was to be executed? What is so special about human life? And God says, after the flood, Genesis 9, speaking to Noah, he says, "For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." And why? It's the question, and God answers for us. "For God made man in his own image." So all people are created in the image of God. All people, men and women. This is one of the most fundamental truths that is taught in Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God said, as he is creating humanity, he says, "Let us make man in our own image and after our likeness." And then in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So all humans, both men and women, are created in the image and likeness of God. This is only said about humanity. This is not said about animals. So another point where the command, "do not kill," is a little bit ambiguous. It doesn't refer to animals. So it only refers to humanity. So we are special in that we bear the image of God. Every person, every created man or woman bears the image of God and is to be therefore cherished. Not said of animals, of any creation, of any part of creation, whether male or female or animal, in the ocean or in the sky or on the land. Humanity is special and bears the image of God, and so is utterly unique. And because God is utterly unique and is to be valued above all, those things which represent him in us are to be cherished. Even though we have endured the fall and are sinful and broken, there is still an image of God that bears forth in our image. And so we're to cherish this. This is unique in creation. We bear the image of God in a very special way. And so wherever we find that in any human being, we are to cherish and to respect it. God has stamped in us a portion of himself. And it's for this reason that we shall not murder, because we're created in the image of God. And so no one has the right to take the life of another human being except God. God gives life and he takes it. He has the authority to grant breath and life and spirit, and he has the authority to recall it. No one else has that right. He was personally involved in the creation of every human being. Genesis chapter 2. God personally got involved with every one of you. Your life that you have in your body comes from God himself. Genesis 2:7. "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." What's the image that just comes into your mind when you hear breathing life into man? This is a very personal interaction between God and his creation. He's taken dust and formed it, and then he has breathed himself into this created mess. It's just dust. And yet God breathes spirit and life into the dust, which he just formed, and then we become a living soul. Or the Hebrew word is nephesh. It's translated soul 475 times in Scripture. It's a very personal interaction with God and his creation, that he gives us the ability to become a living being. And all life comes from him. Our life is distinct from the life of animals. Even animals' lives we should respect, but only God breathed life into humanity. Job says in chapter 34, 14 and 15, If God should set his heart to it, to gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. In other words, if God decided to recall his spirit, the life that he granted, every one of us would die. We are that connected with the ongoing ability of our Creator to sustain our existence, that a little portion of himself is breathed into us. This is not the same as his Holy Spirit, but our spirit, in that we are a living soul, this nephesh in Hebrew, points to the fact that we are a special creation of God, and that he has interacted with us in a way that he did not with any other created being. So all humanity is special. Since God gave life, then only he has the authority to take it. Isaiah 42:5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out earth and all that comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. This is what the Lord has done. He has given us life and breath in a very personal way. In Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. All life comes from God, and only he has a right to recall that life. As Hannah prayed, she says the Lord brings down to death and raises up to life in 1 Samuel. So life comes from God. Only he has the authority to give it. Only he has the right to take it. He says in Ezekiel 18:4, all souls are mine. God is the sovereign owner of all souls. You don't own the right to your own soul. God grants you the ability to live, and yet there's a part of your life that only he possesses the authority over. This is the sovereignty of God. It extends to our very breath. So anyone who would take another human life steals from what belongs to the Lord, and we ought not to do that. So just by way of summary, we're made in the image of God, and God values his image going forth into all the world. If we murder, we do violence to the very image of God that is in with any person. Secondly, God has given life, and so since he is sovereign over life, only he has the authority to take it. And third, God is the power and source of all life. And so if we would murder, then we would attack the very source of a person's life as emanating from God, and is, in a sense, by extension, assault God. So now if you're me, as we're going through all of the facts of the history of all this and looking at the Old Testament, you might be thinking, I've never killed anybody. This is not for me. This is totally irrelevant. There are murderers out there, but I'm not a murderer. I've never killed anybody. And so is this really important to me? And so I just want to give you some facts and statistics just for a moment. I'm not sure if you've ever wondered. I just wondered how many murders take place in this country. So I did a little homework and looked back. In 1960, in the United States, there were 9,100 murders. In 1970, 16,000. In 1980, 23,040. 1990, 23,440. And then we see a decline. In 2000, there were 15,586. Think of how many families are affected. In 2008, 16,272. So that's a little distant. That's not including the over 3,200 murders that occur every day by way of abortion. Those numbers don't include that, because abortion is legalized murder. So we don't count those into the homicide statistics. And what about Boston? In Boston, in 2006, there were 75 murders. 2008, there were 63. 2009, there were 50. And so far this year, there have been 30. And you remember, what was it, 8 or 9 weeks ago, right here in Winchester, just a little bit away, there were 4 people killed. A mother, mother-in-law, and 2 little children. So murder's not that far away from all of us. And we really don't know when we're going to be touched. And maybe some of you have been touched by this. But Jesus takes us to a point that we have to face that is very hard. So I want to point you to Matthew chapter 5 in relation to murder. Jesus speaks to this very issue. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 25. Let's read these two verses. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. You ain't going to hold your finger there in Matthew. We could read on because this is significant because it affects how we worship. The very next couple of verses, which we won't get into, Jesus says, if you remember any of this, that you have been an offense to anyone, don't come to church. Don't come to worship. You go get it right, whatever it is between you and your friend, whoever you've wronged, and then you come back to worship. So this, our anger affects us. And this is the point. Jesus brings up here the fact of anger. Now he quotes this commandment that we're looking at this morning. He says, you've heard it said of those, you shall not murder. That's the sixth commandment. And he says, those who commit murder will be liable to the judgment. Now the judgment that he's talking about here refers to the local council. In other words, you've heard it been taught to you, don't murder because you'll get in trouble with local law enforcement. You'll have a lot of difficulty. But Jesus brings this further than that. He takes it beyond that because what is not in mind here in this teaching is, what about God? God is not mentioned in the word that's connoted in judgment. It's only the local officials that are in mind here. So he goes on and he says, if you commit murder, you're liable to judgment. But I say to you, if you are angry, if you are angry with your brother, you are liable to judgment. Anger is not necessarily something that we can see. Sometimes it is evident on our faces, but not always. Anger can be deeply hidden and never be revealed. Now, who... we'll try again. Who would ever pretend to know the secrets of the heart except God and God alone? And Jesus says, if you are angry in your heart with your brother, you're just as guilty as someone who has committed murder. He gets even worse. He says, if as we go on, keep reading. I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever insults, whoever is angry, has a problem in their heart. And Jesus says in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So the body only does what the heart desires. And if we are so angry at someone, then we act upon it, and we can. And that is the root of murder. And Jesus says anger in the heart carries the same penalty as the very act of murder, which is shocking. Murder is simply the result and overflow of an angry, hate-filled heart. John 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Have you ever been angry with anyone? If you came in and you heard this little commandment and you thought, I'm not a murderer, so this is for somebody else. This commandment is not for somebody else. If you've ever been angry with your brother, and this doesn't mean your siblings, when Jesus uses this word in the Gospel of Matthew particularly, it means all of your family and extended relatives and your neighbors and anyone around you. There's that kind of relationship. Have you ever been angry with someone? So angry you wish you could do them bodily harm? Or have you ever insulted someone? The term used is raka,
It's a word that's awkward to translate because we don't have an exact equivalence, but some of the commentators have come up with words that would equate in our vernacular as imbecile, idiot, or blockhead, one commentator used. Have you ever used those words and really meant it? Jesus says you're in danger. If you're thinking like that in your heart towards someone else, you are in danger of judgment. And he even gets worse. As Jesus always does, he rightfully interprets what the law means. He says, "Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." The word fool in Greek is moros, which you can imagine what word we get in English, right? You moron. Moron is what we get. You ever use that to someone? I can remember in high school that word and worse that I used towards people and meant it. Frustrated and angry at people because they don't do what I want them to do. You stupid idiot. How many of you said that? Do you know that before the eyes of a holy God, every one of us who thought about those words, thinking about the people to whom we were looking eye to eye and used that kind of language, do you know before the eyes of God, we are just as guilty as if we had taken a knife and cut off their head? That is hard for me to get a handle around. It's awkward to even say. It's uncomfortable to say. But Jesus said it. And I have to ask, why? Why does Jesus say this? This is not insignificant. It means something. And so, if you came to church this morning hoping to feel good about yourself, I hope you don't leave feeling good about yourself. And there's a very good reason for that. It's because Jesus wants you to know you are not righteous before God in anything that you can do of yourself. There is only one way to be righteous before God, and that is to put your faith in the only person who never did any of this, and that is Jesus. He is our only hope of salvation. In a brief moment when our heart overflows with anger and we say some vicious things that we later regret, it simply reveals the bitterness and the poison of sin that is in our hearts. And there is only one way to deal with that, and that is to look to a person who loved even in the face of those who were killing him, and that is Jesus. That is the gospel. And so we have verses in our Bible which tell us, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin. He knew no sin, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. That is the gospel. And that is amazing. God made Jesus to bear the punishment for all of us murderers. Everybody who has hated someone so intently that you use a word that you wish you never had. All we have to do is ask forgiveness, and Jesus will remove the hatred and the bitterness from our hearts. So, I am deeply convicted by this. Because you know what the problem is? Even if you never use the words and you think them, you might think, well, I exercise enough self-control. I can control my tongue. I don't really say those kind of words. Jesus knows your heart. If you think it in your heart, you're just wishing you could act on it. So this is a very troubling command to me that I didn't foresee coming, because it points us down to the very things we think about people. And do we so disrespect other people that we think those things? I mean, you've thought it. This guy pulls out in front of you on the way to church and you think, you moron. You might not have used the words, but we think them. Every human being bears the image of God in a way that is particularly unique. We cannot diminish the image of God in our fellow man. And so I ask you, please, prayerfully consider this. What are the thoughts of your heart? Jesus knows our every thought. And even in the Old Testament, there's some striking commands. And I'll close with this verse. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not hate anyone in your heart." God's commands and his expectations flow to the very core of your being. And he has righteous expectations for us. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, and you shall not bear a grudge. You shall not hate in your heart. You shall not bear a grudge, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a high standard. And it's so high, none of us can attain it. And yet, God gives us a promise. If you put your faith in my Son, I will grant you his very righteousness. That is our salvation. That is the gospel. You'll never do it. You'll never keep every command. But rest in the righteousness of Jesus. Pray, and God will take out the stony heart. He will remove the coldness. He will allow the bitterness to seep away. He will grant forgiveness, and he will make you in your heart yearn for what is true in righteousness. If there is any movement of the Lord in causing things to come to your mind as we have been going through this and thinking about words that you have spoken to respond, please don't go home without doing whatever it is the Lord is calling you to do. If that means you need to apologize to someone, then do it. If that means you need to apologize to a husband or a wife or son or daughter or mom or dad, honor your parents. Remember that? If there's any of this that you need to act upon, make sure you get it right. Because Jesus, if we would keep reading in Matthew, would say, you need to stay home until you get things right between you and your people. Let's pray together. Father, I know that you demand holiness into the inner depths of our hearts. You desire truth in the inner man. We can play games with one another, but we cannot play games with you. We can hide our true thoughts from one another, but we cannot hide our thoughts from you. You know every thought in our lives. Would you please change us? Would you please forgive us? And Jesus, I thank you for dying. The penalty of murder is death. You died, and yet you had no sin. Jesus, I do, and I have sinned against you. And yet I know that if I confess my sins, you are faithful and just to remove all unrighteousness and to cleanse perfectly. I thank you for that promise. And Father, if there are people here this morning who need to ask forgiveness from you and put faith in Jesus, I pray that you would grant them the heart to do that even now, just to cry out and say, Jesus, oh, there's a mess in my heart. Will you please forgive me? Give me a new heart. And I ask you this, do it according to your grace, Father. Amen.